Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time when we gather around Thy feet, when we can open the Word of God and hear it proclaimed. I pray that it will be set forth in power today. I pray that the Spirit of God will once more fall fresh upon us, that preacher and people alike will feel and know the influence of God the Holy Ghost within our hearts. Come, Lord, and graciously help us, and to Thee we shall ascribe all the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to draw your attention to one verse found in John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 24. The words of Christ as He prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovedest Me before the foundation of the world." In recent weeks and months, we have been studying together the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In previous messages, we have dealt with Christ's humiliation and His exaltation. We have spoken of His life, of His death, of His resurrection, and then of His exaltation when He ascended up into heaven, and how that He is seated there at the right hand of God. And He's involved in an activity there which we have called the unfinished work of Christ, and that is His intercession on behalf of His people. The last time we spoke of this, we referred to John chapter 17, and we talked about those various things for which the Savior prays. One of those things for which the Lord Jesus prays, even in heaven today, is that which is set forth in verse 24, and that is the glorification of His own people. The first time I heard a sermon preached on this text that I can remember was at a funeral service for the father of one of our ministers back in Northern Ireland, a colleague of mine. And the minister on that occasion preached a wonderful message from John chapter 17, verse 24, in which he referred to the fact that when a believer goes to be with Christ, at that moment, the prayer of the Savior in John 17:24 is answered in their case. I remember some years ago, the Reverend John Greer in the Malvern congregation lost his dear mother in similar circumstances to my own. At that time, I remember that Mrs. Greer, Sr., was very sick. She had bowel cancer, like my mother. Mr. Greer made several trips to Northern Ireland, like myself, thinking that his mother was going to pass away soon, and then she would rally and he would have to come back to the States, and then he would go back again, and finally he stayed to see his mother pass into the presence of the Lord. When Mr. Greer returned to Malvern, he preached on John chapter 17, verse 24, and talked about the fact that his own dear mother, who was now in glory, was one for whom the Savior had prayed, and the Savior's prayer for her, as for all glorified saints, is answered. When we had the funeral service for my mother on the 18th of this month, just about 10 days or so ago, the minister, my brother-in-law, David Priestley, unknown to me, was going to preach a message, because during my tribute to my mother, I referred to John 17, verse 24, not knowing that my brother-in-law David was going to preach a sermon on that text. And it's interesting, and it's providential indeed, that we're dealing with the subject of the person and work of Christ. And one of the last things that I said before I went back to Northern Ireland the last time to see my mother pass away was that the prayer of Christ was for the glorification of all of His people. This is the ultimate for which the Savior prays. And so I want to continue that theme and follow that precedent of those other brethren that I've mentioned, and preach today on John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord helping me. In this great verse, we see the Lord's last and His highest request for His own people. You'll note in John 17 that He has asked for a number of different blessings. Now He's praying for that which looks beyond the grave and outlasts the life that now is. The Lord Jesus prays not only for the bliss of His church, the happiness of His church in this present world, but in the world to come. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Someone called this statement the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. At this time, He's about to go to Calvary. He's going to go to the cross to purchase eternal redemption for each one of His people. And He prays on that basis for their safe arrival in glory. Heaven is indeed a legacy bequeathed to all of God's people by their Redeemer. I will that they be with me where I am. Christ, in interceding for all of His elect, and that's what He's doing here, shows that He's interested in their well-being, not only here in this life, but in the hereafter. And there are some wonderful thoughts suggested to us by these words, and I'm sure you'll forgive some personal references as we go along through the message. But I want you to notice with me here a number of thoughts that are on the surface of the text. You have the great desire of the Savior that is revealed here. And what is that desire? His desire is that all of His blood-bought people may be eternally and everlastingly with Him, and that they might enjoy fellowship and communion with Him in glory. You'll see that the words "I will" express the deepest desire and longing of our Lord's soul. He wants His own people to be with Him. There was a great Puritan preacher of a former day, Thomas Hooker was his name, and in writing on this text he said the Lord Jesus is fond of their presence, that is His people, and therefore He's not willing to be in heaven unless they may be with Him. It is as though heaven were no heaven unless the saints should take up their abode there. We know that this is something our Lord promised to the disciples just a few chapters previously in John 14 verse 3. We referenced this in the previous message. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." And notice these words, "that where I am, there ye may be also." So what the Lord promised here in John 14, He prayed for in John 17. And it is therefore certain of taking place. Now what assurance there is here for the true Christian. What glad assurance there is for us in these words. Our Lord Jesus is praying for our safe arrival in heaven. That's what He's praying for. We read in our Bible reading, Romans chapter 8. And in verse 34 we read, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." There's Calvary. "Yea, rather, that is risen again." There's Joseph's tomb. "Who is even at the right hand of God?" There's heaven. "Who also maketh intercession for us." And then he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The Lord Jesus is praying for the safe arrival of every true believer in heaven. And this prayer in John 17 is therefore one of anticipation. You may remember that we said John 17 actually is a prayer that was prayed by our Lord while He was on the earth. That's very clear from the next chapter, because it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Kidron. So He prayed these words while he was still on the earth. And yet the interesting thing is, he prays in this prayer as though he were already in heaven. He is anticipating that which lies beyond the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Notice how that's made clear in verse 11 of John 17. And now I am no more in the world. But the Lord was in the world when he said these words. But he's anticipating his prayer ministry in heaven. And here we have a window into glory. Our Lord Jesus prays the things that are found in John 17 even today. This is what he intercedes for. So it's a prayer of anticipation. And you'll notice in the words of verse 24 that he puts it this way, that they may be with me where I am. He was soon to be exalted as the reward of his finished work at Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus desires that his people will be with him. He desires that because they are his. They're his possession. John 17 makes that abundantly clear. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's a lovely phrase. As many as thou hast given him. You see, way back in the councils of eternity, in the covenant of grace and of redemption, the Father gave all of his elect to Christ as his possession, that he might come and live their life for them and die on the cross for them, rise for them and ascend for them and come again for them. They are his possession. This phraseology is used furthermore in verse 6. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. There are those who have been given to Christ as a gift from the Father in the eternal covenant of grace. They are his possession. They are his people. And they're given to him as a charge, as a prized possession to keep, to preserve, and to protect. They're described as his sheep in some scriptures. For instance, in John chapter 6, verse 37, the promise is, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The same chapter, verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, there's that same phrase, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. You'll notice how the will of the Son perfectly coincides with the will of the Father. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. And then in chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also be with me where I am. They are his own possession. And then the people of God are his own purchase. He bought them. Acts 20, verse 28 is a wonderful text which speaks of the fact that the church, the people of God, are his purchased possession. The Holy Ghost made certain men overseers to feed the church of God, the text says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He bought them. He brought them unto himself. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 refers to the same thing. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed, which means bought back, with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The church, the people of God have been bought. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now will he not possess forever those whom he has purchased? Will he not possess forever those whom he has bought with his blood? Oh, he will. And he prays for their safe arrival in heaven because he purchased them. And think of this. The desire of Christ is granted when the individual believer passes away. I thought of this when my dear mother passed away. I watched it happen. And it was both sad and joyful at one and the same time. I'm sad for myself. I'm sad for the voice that's grown still. And for the touch of the hand and all of those things. But I'm so joyful that when the individual believer dies, every time a Christian departs this life, including my dear mother, the prayer of Christ is answered for them at that moment individually. I believe that. And friends, it's going to be fully and abundantly answered for the whole body of believers collectively at the second coming of Christ. Because they're all going to be with him where he is. Right now, the whole family is divided. How do we know that? Well, because there is such a thing as the church militant, that's the church on the earth, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And when Paul talked about this in Ephesians chapter 3, he said in verse 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Think about that. Some of the family members are in heaven. And part of the family is still on the earth. They're all part of the one family, however. But they're not all, so to speak, with him where he is. That is, in his immediate presence. The Lord is always with his people wherever they are. But the prayer of Christ here is going to be fully answered for the whole body of believers one day. And you think of that. Every time a Christian dies, it is a very clear and direct answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. His desire is granted right then. And surely that great truth should affect the attitude of Christian people to the death of their believing loved ones and of their fellow Christians. That dear one has gone to be with the Lord. I stood with some of my family members at the casket of my mother where her remains were laid out. And I was utterly convinced she is not here. This is not her. This is the house that she lived in. This is what we knew. This is what we looked at as the outward shell. The person who lived in there, however, is no longer there. And I was reminded of the words of Thomas Watson when he said, when a sweetheart receives a ring from her fiancé, from her sweetheart, it may be in a beautiful box. That box may be made of velvet. But he said, no sweetheart that I've ever known takes the jewel out of that box and lays it to the one side, casts it away, and examines the box. And looks at that velvet box as if that were the special thing. No, he said the special thing is the jewel. It's what's inside the box. And when we think of things that way, it really, really is a comfort. I believe in a bodily resurrection. I believe that one day there's going to be quite a commotion in graveyards all over this earth. Because the Lord will bring the bodies and the souls of his people together at the resurrection. But while it is true that the body sleeps in the earth, the soul does not. As soon as a believer dies, that believer's soul goes into the immediate presence of God in heaven itself. And so I think of that this morning. My dear one has gone to be with the Lord. And when a believer dies, it is evidence of the triumph of Christ's finished work for that person. For he has taken his child to be with him because he died for him. Oh yes, we have here the great desire of the Savior that is revealed, but we also have the glorious destiny of the saints that is recorded. What is their destiny? It is to be with Christ. That they may be with me where I am. And this is something that I also have thought much of in recent times. Think of the immediate experience of the redeemed soul when that soul leaves this earthly body and goes into the presence of the Lord. What must that be? Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Wonderful words. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Think about that. We are willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's interesting that in verse 6 he uses the term, we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. There's a Greek term that's translated at home in verse 6 that is translated in verse 8 as present. So they're interchangeable. You could say in verse 8, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And that's lovely, isn't it? At home with the Lord. Home brings many things to our minds. Only those who have been away from home for a long time and have the joy of returning will know what I mean when you will say, oh, it's great to be home. Now, my home is now the United States. I also have a home in South Carolina. Not that I own a house there, you understand, but I have loved ones there. So when we go to visit there, that feels like home. And when I fly into Northern Ireland, I see that beautiful patchwork quilt of green, 40 shades of green. The thing that always comes to my mind and heart every time is, it's great to be home. This is home. This is where I was born. This is where I was brought up. This is a place that I love more than any other place on the earth. And it's great to be home. But the greatest thing about home is those who are there, because sometimes you can live in a house rather than in a home. See, just because people used to live there doesn't mean that it's special anymore. Because home is where we love to be because of those who are there. What is it that makes heaven what it is? At home with the Lord. That's what makes heaven what it is. And we think of the glorious destiny of the saints recorded here. Notice their company. Jesus' prayer is that they might be with me where I am. With me. In my company. Jesus delights, I honestly believe, in the company of his own people. That's a staggering thought. Why would the Lord delight in the company of such as I am? And yet he says it. He wants us with him. You know, he wants us with him even here on the earth. The Lord wants us to be in his presence. He wants to commune with us. He wants us to be under the sound of the preaching of the word. He wants us to be in the place of worship. He wants us to have companionship with him. Revelation 3:20, after all, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and it's the door of a church. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We'll sit down together and we'll have fellowship together. We'll have companionship and communion together. The Lord wants his people with him, even here on the earth. But what company we will keep when we get to heaven. Because our fellowship and communion with Christ will be constant and uninterrupted. And you know, I have a real problem with those who, when they have little time or no time for the companionship of the Lord here on earth, nevertheless expect when they die to go to heaven. Why do people want to go to heaven when they have no time for God while they're here on the earth? They don't want his worship. They don't want his companionship. They have no time for prayer, for the reading of his word, for the fellowship of his people. Why would they want that all to change? Or why would they think that would change when they would die? There's a verse in Ecclesiastes which says, as the tree falls, so shall it lie. You know, there's not going to be this massive change in your thinking in that sense just because you've passed through the portals of death. All of a sudden you desire God when on this earth you didn't desire him. Oh, that we'll be taken to a higher level, no doubt. We will be infinitely more desirous of God's companionship and fellowship then. But I'm telling you, friends, if there's not that root in you now, it's not going to be there when you die. It's here and now that we enjoy the company of Christ. And as one old saint said, when I go to heaven, my situation will change, but my company will not. Fellowship with Jesus. That's something that we will have for all eternity. Their company. Notice their condition. Jesus says, with me. With me. Where is Christ? The Bible says in Mark's Gospel, the very last chapter and the last verse or two, how that Jesus went to be into heaven to the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is. That's where his immediate presence is. So when he says that they may be with me where I am, he's talking about being in God's pure heaven and thus perfect in holiness. And that's a great thought. We struggle with sin. We battle and fight our flesh here on this earth. We have temptation and trouble. But Hebrews 12:23 says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. No more sin and no more sinning. I always thought that my mother was perfect. And she was pretty close. She was so close it was scary. But she wasn't perfect. She was a sinner just like the rest of us. She had her faults, though they were very hard to find. But I tell you right now, she, along with all of the ransomed that are in glory, will never, ever sin again. Their condition with me. And notice their contemplation. This is quite something to think about. Jesus prayed that they might be with me where I am, that they may behold, that means to see or to look at, my glory. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Their contemplation then is what theologians call the beatific vision. Looking upon the face of God. Looking upon the face of Jesus. And I think that this verse also refers to their sharing in that glory and the enjoyment of it. And you know, we cannot really ever understand what that means until we are there. They speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? To be there, to be there. Oh, what must it be to be there? The Bible tells us something of what will happen when we see Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. I've often told the story of Spurgeon and Andrew Bonner, the Scottish preacher. Spurgeon asked Bonner for his likeness, one of the photographs, and the old Scottish preacher sent him a recent photograph with words attached. He said, it's a fairly good likeness, or words to that effect, it's a fairly good likeness, but it's going to be nothing like what it shall be when he shall appear. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. I'm utterly convinced this morning that our believing loved ones already departed are with Christ where he is. They have seen the King in his beauty. What joy is theirs in heaven? It's unbridled. It's unmitigated joy. It is something we can only marvel at, but cannot really fully comprehend. In Revelation 7, verse 9, we have a window into heaven. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. From verse 14, he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." There's no crying in heaven because there's nothing to cry about. There's nothing that causes tears in heaven. That's why there are none. And there's no sickness. And there's no sorrow. And there's no pain. There's no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. What joy is theirs in heaven as they contemplate their Redeemer. My mother, in her time of sickness, told me through her tears one day concerning the other members of my family. She said, "Tell them not to get themselves into a state over my passing, for I'm going to see my Redeemer." What a wonderful thing that is. And it brings me to this thought, the grand design of the supplication that is recognized here. Of course, this prayer is answered and will be answered in the arrival of all God's elect in glory. But surely there's a purpose that we can recognize in these words. Why has the Lord given them as they are? Well, I believe that this great statement should have an effect, and it will have an effect, upon the attitude of every true believer who rightly receives them. Now, what sort of an effect will these words have upon us? Well, for one thing, this verse of Scripture ought to lessen our grief in our loss. I say it ought to lessen our grief in our loss. I'm not ashamed of my tears. I'm not ashamed of my emotions. I don't believe that nonsense that many parents taught their children when they were small concerning little boys. "Oh, big boys don't cry." Big boys do cry. And so do little boys and little girls and big girls. We're supposed to cry. God made our tear ducts for that purpose. The Lord has given us that natural outlet of being able to release our emotions. There's nothing wrong with that. And when we lose our loved ones, if we didn't cry, there would be something wrong. But here's the thing, death is a good thing for the Christian. At God's appointed time, now it is appointed for all, we know, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. The number of our months is with the Lord. We'll not live a moment beyond our time or go a minute before. The number of his months, Job said, is with thee. Job chapter 14 and verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. There is an appointed time for believers as well as for unbelievers. We think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, where he said that it's my time to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Even the Apostle Peter could speak of his impending decease. For he said he wanted the people of God to remember what he had preached to them after he was gone. He said, "I want you to be in remembrance of these things." And it was after his decease knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. He was going to die soon. We can't avoid death. And the death of our loved ones brings us sorrow. I was thinking of this at the time of my mother's passing. People in the Bible who shed tears over the loss of their loved ones. There's a lot about that in the Bible. I think of Abraham in Genesis 23 and verse number 2. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And he was a friend of God. We read concerning Lazarus that at his grave there were those who were mourning and weeping, and the Lord Jesus included himself among them, for Jesus wept. We read in Acts chapter 8 of the godly Stephen, and how that when he was stoned to death, devout men, not unspiritual men, not people who weren't looking to the Lord, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So we're not to be ashamed of our tears. Yes, there's sorrow, but if our loved ones are saved, they're safe in the arms of Jesus, they're with Christ, and we sorrow not as others who have no hope. And if we view their passing as a definite answer to the intercession of Christ, I believe it will mitigate our grief. For the Lord has come for them in death, and he has taken them to that place where sin and sorrow are no more. Spurgeon said in one of his devotionals, every time a believer mounts from this earth to paradise, it is an answer to Christ's prayer. A good old divine remarks, many times Jesus and his people pull against one another in prayer. You bend your knee in prayer and say, Father, I will that thy saints be with me where I am. Christ says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Thus the disciple is at cross purposes with his Lord. The soul cannot be in both places. The beloved one cannot be with Christ and with you too. Now, which pleader shall win the day? If you had your choice, if the king should step from his throne and say, here are two supplicants praying in opposition to one another, which shall be answered? Oh, I am sure, though it were agony, you would start from your feet and you would say, Jesus, not my will but thine be done. You would give up your prayer for your loved one's life if you could realize the thought that Christ is praying in the opposite direction. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Lord, thou shalt have them. By faith, we let them go. I say this great prayer ought to lessen our grief in our loss, and finally, it ought to loosen our grip on this life. One thing the last number of weeks has taught me again is the utter futility of most things that we think are important. The things that we get all bent out of shape over really don't amount to a hill of beans, or a row of pins for that matter. We get so excited about things that don't matter, don't we? We're such earthbound creatures. And if we could only realize the Lord Jesus wants us with him in heaven at the appointed time, of course. Because as one preacher said, a man is immortal until his work for God is done. We're here for a purpose. But death, nevertheless, is something that we should be willing for when it comes in God's time. We should let our ties to this earth be very loose and easily severed. And some of us, I fear, are not really ready to leave this world. We like it too much. I'm not saying you can't enjoy life. I enjoy life. I enjoy food. I enjoy fellowship. I enjoy a lot of things. But listen, we're not here to stay. We're not here to stay. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says of some, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who lived in tents, the Bible talks about them, they lived in tabernacles like Abraham and Jacob and so on. The thing about a tent is that it's easily removed. You pull up the tent pegs, you fold up the tent, and on you go. A person who's a tent dweller is always on the move. They don't get their roots down too far. That's how we're to be. It is our Lord's desire that his people be with him, and it ought to be his people's desire to be with him. And again, I might quote the Apostle Paul. He talked about his own thoughts of death. It would happen. His earthly house of this tabernacle would be dissolved. But he said, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And they talked about his desire to be at home. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present, to be at home with the Lord. And one of those last couple of days before my mother passed on, I told her that afternoon, I'm going home now. She looked right at me, and in her weakness she said, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven and bask in God's own light. But some of you are out of Christ. You're held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 23, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Actually, the English doesn't do justice to this, because it is a superlative. It means far, far, far better. How much better it is, we cannot even comprehend. This world is not our real home. Heaven is the home of the believer. And our Lord prays that we might come home at the appointed time to be with him forever. No wonder Paul could say, in referring to that being with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. What words? We shall ever be with the Lord. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Let me ask you this morning, when you die, and you will, if the Lord doesn't come first, will you go to be with him where he is? Is that your hope? I could stand at the graveside of my mother and be utterly convinced that one day the Lord would bring her soul and her body together eternally to be in his presence. It's not everybody that you could say that about. There are some ministers who preach everybody into heaven, and they say exactly the same thing at every graveside. But just because some preacher says it doesn't make it so that you're being buried in the sure and certain hope of everlasting life. The reality is there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. And it's only those who are in Christ, trusting in his finished work alone for their salvation, who will ultimately be with him where he is. There's a verse that speaks about that. And with this I will close. It's John chapter 8 verse 21. Our Lord Jesus himself speaking. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And in verse 24 he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. What a terrible thing to die in your sins. What a wonderful thing to die in the knowledge that you've laid your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God who bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. May that be your experience, and may that be your assurance, for his name's sake. Amen.